If you would turn to Acts chapter 17 as we read verses 1 through 9 in the Pew Bible, it's on page 964. Acts 17, 1 through 9. After Paul and Silas had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days argued with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This is the Christ, Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you." Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews became jealous, and with the help of some ruffians in the marketplaces, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. While they were searching for Paul and Silas to bring them out to the assembly, they attacked Jason's house. When they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some believers before the city authorities, shouting, "These people who have been turning the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has entertained them as guests. They are all acting contrary to the decrees of the emperor, saying that there is another king named Jesus." The people and the city officials were disturbed when they heard this. And after they had taken bail from Jason and the others, they let them go. By the way, if I kind of seem to be catching or slurring words every now and then or doing this number, in addition to the half a dozen big pieces of fatback that I ate at breakfast, I also ate some country ham, and I'm a little bit parched. So, Miss Sally, you missed the fatback. Miss Sally, you missed the fatback this morning. That's okay. Many of you have probably heard the statement, or maybe you've even said it. I know it says somewhere in the Bible, ... And I get a little bit nervous. Well, sometimes I get more than a little bit nervous when I hear that, or when I hear, "Doesn't it say somewhere in the Bible?" and fill in the blank. Although I don't fear these things so much, unfortunately, from folks under 30, because many of them have little to no understanding of Scriptures, and all the polls that have been done over the last 10 years prove that those who are under 30 who know the Scriptures are an exception to the rule. Unfortunately, there are also more and more over that age who are becoming unfamiliar even with the most basics of Scriptures and Bible stories. In 1984, Dr. Penrose Sonnemont, who was a professor in New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary and an internationally known scholar, said, and I quote, "A serious criticism of many college graduates today is that they retain so little intellectual interest, even in religion. This is even a problem within a growing number of churches." End of quote. Lloyd Melton, professor of New Testament at Erskine Theological Seminary and the only Baptist professor that teaches in the doctoral program there, said, and I quote, "Symptoms of our refusal to think abound. Ours is a day of authoritative, almost totalitarian religious figures who strongly espouse their position or cause. Most of his followers have allowed him to do the thinking for them. They repeat empty phrases like a child who memorizes math tables without understanding even basic mathematical functions." End of quote. And Lloyd wrote that in the Baptist Courier just a few years ago. I would also submit that our Christian ministries, our Christian influence, suffers when we do not take the time to look and reflect on Scripture. And when we don't go beyond that, but when we don't take the time not only to look and reflect on it, but look at different interpretations of it. A person can read the Bible and pray and know God and know things about God and receive insights. But I would submit to you that it would behoove each and every one of us to get hold of, if not Sunday school literature at the very least, a commentary or Bible dictionaries, and do some more reading and reflecting and understanding. That wasn't written in here, and there's no extra charge. In the passage under consideration today, we find how important it was for Paul and for Silas too. We oftentimes forget about Silas, also known as Silvanus. Both to know the Scriptures and to discuss the depths of the Scriptures. The setting is in Thessalonica, just before Paul's recorded speech at the Areopagus, where he debates and speaks to not only Jewish leaders, but Greek philosophers as well. Here, Paul and Silas leave Philippi, and they pass through Amphipolis, which was the capital of southern Macedonia, a major city, and they go through Apollonia. However, we're not told that there was any missionary activity on this journey in those two places. They're headed for another place, Thessalonica, a place where Paul established a church. When they come to Thessalonica, Paul and Silas stop because there is a synagogue there. If you look throughout Paul's journeys, he will look for a synagogue. Sometimes he goes into the synagogue and speaks. Sometimes he sets up on the street corner outside the synagogue. And on at least a couple of occasions, he goes to the synagogue, sees who's there, and then steps next door to a gathering of philosophers out on the street and will be debating and speaking there. And we find, Luke writes here, that in typical fashion, Paul and Silas go to the synagogue. Paul engages folks in the synagogue, and he finds both success and opposition to what he is doing. In verse 2, we are told here that they went and Paul argued in the synagogue. My translation says, because it literally means for three Sabbaths. Some have said he not only argued on those three Sabbaths, but he argued throughout the week as well in the synagogue to anyone who would gather and listen. Actually, the word used here by Luke to describe Paul's preaching does not mean to preach, as we often think, but rather it refers to the presentation of arguments using Scripture as a basis for engaging in dialogue and debate over the meaning of Scripture. The particular word he uses here for preach, or as some translations say, argue, dialexito, is not typical of preaching. Dialexito, we get dialogue from that. It means to present arguments using Scripture as a basis for engaging in dialogue and debate over that meaning. Now, with the participles here explaining and proving, we find that what Paul is doing is he is using, as Ben Witherington states, a process of opening the mind and the understanding of the hearers, followed by putting forth proper proofs in a good rhetorical argument. In fact, we also find that the art of persuasion had worked here, not least because Paul had based his proof on a source that both he and the audience recognize as authoritative, the Scriptures. However, he also is successful, somewhat anyway, because he appealed to them as a people of intelligence, people who could discern the truth if the case was laid before them in a good fashion. I had a student many years ago one of the sons of my friend Jim Pitts, who told his father after he had come forward and joined the church in his early 20s. And Jim said, Jim called me and said, you know, something happened and I want to talk to you and I want to thank you. He said, all these years, Stuart has completely rejected anything regarding the family business. He said, but he joined the church yesterday. He said, and I was talking with him and he said it in part. He said, I found out he was taking some religion classes where I was teaching and he was in my class. He said, I found out that you don't have to check your mind at the door when it comes to studying the Bible. And it's made a difference. That's what Luke's saying here about Paul. He was approaching these people from position, recognizing that they were intelligent and they didn't have to check their mind when it came to studying scriptures. In fact, Paul encouraged them to use the mind when others would not. Now, we are not told which scriptures Paul uses, nor how he used them, but Luke wants us to understand that the gospel can and does have not just emotional appeal, feelings, but the gospel can and does have an intellectual component as well. And he is implying, Luke, especially to his highly educated readers, that Christ followers are to learn and prepare themselves to argue the scriptures with others. That is, to be able to discuss in dialogue about the scriptures with others. And not just other Christians. I would submit to you, though unfortunately a lot of times when we do seek to dialogue with other Christians, we meet with even more resistance than we do for non-believers. Because we get in our comfort zones and it's uncomfortable to truly dialogue. And especially if we are among those who say, you know, I think it says somewhere in the Bible. Luke continues here by telling us that many people were persuaded. And notice the collection of persons. Some Jews, many Gentiles, and many of the leading women. These are women of higher social status here. We need to note that the Christian message was universal. It cut across ethnic lines. It cut across religious lines. It cut across lines of gender. Jews, Gentiles, and women. However, while, notice it says, some Jews, many Gentiles, and many leading women. The majority of the Jews present in the synagogue became jealous. We don't know exactly why. Some people have suggested is that they were afraid that this challenged their authority as leaders in the synagogue. Others have suggested that perhaps they had seen Gentiles as proselytes, that is, converts to Judaism, and that if those Gentiles who came to the synagogue and brought their money then changed and became followers of the way and went to the Christian church, they'd lose money. But we're not really sure which is the case. The word for jealous here, though, can also mean zealous. They were very zealous about their own beliefs. These zealous or jealous Jews go around the city, gathering together friends from low places. No, we're not going to sing a Garth Brooks song. But they gathered friends from low places to create an uproar. My translation said they got a bunch of ruffians. The word here in Greek is generally means rabble-rousers. They got a bunch of rabble-rousers. And it comes from a term for the marketplace. People in the marketplace. My former fellow student in seminary and writer of a commentary on the book of Acts in the Smith Hellwis commentary series, Brad Chance, states that they were, and I quote, loafers and others known as market people. Not YMCA people, but market people. We'd have to come up with a different song tune to do M-A-R-K-E-T. But they were market people. They were people that were known to hang out in the streets and oftentimes be found in the seamier sides of town, on the seamier sides of town. And so they gather these market people and they form a riotous crowd screaming, "We want it our way." This mob goes to Jason's house. Now we don't know who this, bless you, we don't know who this Jason is, except he's someone who had allowed Paul and Silas to come and to stay in his home. Jason was possibly a recent convert who had opened his home not only to those who brought him the Christian faith, Paul and Silas, but others as well, because we're told that a number of believers were gathered in the house with Jason, and Paul and Silas weren't even there. So they continued their discussions. After Paul and Silas left, Jason and these other fellow believers continued to study the Scriptures, continued to have their discussions about and dialogues about the Scriptures. When they can't find Paul and Silas, they grab hold of Jason and his fellow believers and take them before the city authorities. Jason and the brothers. Here they don't say the brethren and the sister, and it's Adelphoi, the brothers, are charged with harboring subversive characters. That's basically the charge. They were harboring, aiding and abetting subversive characters, and claiming loyalty to a king other than Caesar. I would submit they also probably think Jason is allowing his house to be used as a house church, because that's what happened by this point in time in many places. And the mob goes on to state, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." The men who've turned the world upside down are Paul and Silas, turning the world upside down with this message of Jesus as the Messiah. They had not only turned the Jewish world upside down, but they were turning upside down many of the areas for the Greek philosophers and certainly for the Roman authorities. And while the term for world usually means the inhabited world, here it refers to the Roman Empire because of the reference to Caesar, which makes their argument supposedly even more strong that we need to get rid of these folks. We need to have them arrested and tortured and killed because they're turning the whole empire upside down with this talk of Christ, this Jesus of Nazareth. What's really interesting is that this group of rabble-rousers, who themselves are no friends of Rome, are out here accusing others of being no friends of Rome. These rabble-rousers are not in favor of Rome, but they're out here saying, you know, these guys, they're trying to overthrow you, and they're talking about another king, and they've turned the world upside down, and we think you ought to get rid of them. Additionally, they use as their basis the fact that in A.D. 16, the Emperor Tiberius issued a decree that prohibited the predicting of the death of any ruler of Rome and his replacement with anyone else. And so they're saying, see, they're saying there's another king out here other than Caesar. As a result of the mob's actions, the leaders in Thessalonica, not only take Jason and his friends in, but then they offer to turn them loose if they want to pay bail. And so they pay the bail money, and Jason and his friends are turned loose. And we find that Paul and Silas are immediately sent away, eventually to go to Athens, where Paul's famous Areopagus speech occurs. Now, you might wonder, what does all of this have to do with us today? Well, you know, I'm sure that Paul and Silas had moments when they wondered about whether they should speak up as they did or not. But when they decided to, they had already prepared themselves before they spoke. Other followers eventually did the same. They spoke up. But in every case we find in the New Testament, before they spoke up, they had prepared themselves to speak. It wasn't just off the cuff, whatever I think, but rather they had taken the time to prepare themselves in the Scriptures to tell the good news. This is part of our Christian call as well, to tell that good news. And sometimes it's scary to do so. However, as the world in which we live, with all of its various empires, and I'm not just talking about governments, but music empires and other empires that are out there claiming that they are the authority and they can make our lives better. As the world with all of its empires raises questions and raises objections, we shouldn't back off and wring our hands and say, woe are we. We each need to become better prepared and able to argue and to discuss, even from the Scriptures, and even if they do not recognize the Scriptures. Dr. Sonnemont, in the lecture that I referenced earlier, talked also about the importance of academic rigor, especially concerning the Bible. And he talked about how that can be both disturbing and bring many questions, but how necessary in the world at the time in which he spoke it was. He continues in that lecture, and I quote, "On the other hand, faith without strong academic rigor can be little more than indoctrination that locks us into a limited worldview." And I would, as an aside, add, a limited view of God. "The result is a resistance to change in the name of values tied to a parochial past rather than the substance of Christian faith, and a bulwark mentality that cuts the heart out of liberating study. Free inquiry can threaten faith, but a vital faith cannot be sustained by protecting it from free inquiry and free thought. As Elton Trueblood put it, holy shoddy is still shoddy." He ended his lecture by saying, "This posture fits our Baptist heritage in which the open Bible and the open mind are to go together." And so, just as Paul and Silas, we hear Paul, 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 and we think, well, Paul was the biggie. He had other people too. Just as Paul and Silas prepared to argue the Scriptures, and just as Jesus calls us to love God with the heart and the mind, it is even more imperative that you and I, as Christ followers, study and prepare ourselves so that we too are able to argue the Scriptures, to discuss them not only because of how they have made us feel, but also because of the truths that they contain. Would you join me in prayer? Our gracious God, we thank you for giving us the minds with which we think and reason and search and find even deeper things about you, about our world, and about ourselves. Help us never to sit back and take for granted that which you have given to us. May we be found even more faithful in studying and preparing so that we truly can answer the questions, enter the discussions in a world that needs to know you in so many ways. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our closing hymn and hymn of decision is hymn number 724. "Lead on, O King Eternal." We all face many different things in our lives and many different battles. And oftentimes we think of those as being physical or otherwise. Those battles that we face also are battles that make us take things for granted so easily. May God lead us eternally into further understandings. Hymn number 724. My glasses. Lead on, O King, eternal. Thank you all for coming today, for sharing in food and fellowship, for sharing together in study during Sunday school, as well as during this time together as well. Remember, this evening we will not meet here. It's a union service tonight at the Tabernacle of Faith. But I look forward to seeing you throughout the week. We do have Wednesday night and Wednesday morning Bible study, and next Sunday as well, as we continue on. As you go, know this. There's a world out there that doubts, and they doubt even more and more the veracity of that which we believe these days. Sometimes we think, well, the easiest thing is just to step back into the shadows and stay by ourselves. But that's not the call. We're called to follow the King who leads us eternally. With grace, with love, with mercy, but also with a knowledge and an understanding of Scripture that will not only make a difference in our lives, but can make a difference in the lives of those with whom we come in contact. Don't be afraid to think. Don't be afraid to read. Don't be afraid to study. And by the way, if you need extra reading material, have you seen the shelves in my office? Prepare yourselves. The best is yet to come. God bless you. Go in peace.